Let's pray. Father, you are the one we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Almighty infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. And we fall before your throne this morning to ask for your grace and your help of your spirit to give glory to you in this message. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I've enjoyed this series, particularly in getting to know some of the folks here and seeing how God has worked through their lives. And it struck me as I thought this morning about the series and its function that a couple of things. One is that it's an extension of what we find in the Bible, which is stories about how God works in people's lives. And so we experience his work in our lives. And as we tell those stories, we encourage each other and we bring glory to the Lord. And then the other thing is that I think some of this activity of tracing God's hand in our lives, what Bob calls the God moments, is how we will spend eternity. But there we'll have the insight into how God has moved in our lives in various instances of our history. And we'll be filled with praise as we see how he's been involved and how he's made a way for us and shaped our lives and so forth. So I'm going to tell you some of those stories that I am aware of now, or I suspect. And I hope it'll encourage you to also see his hand in your life. So this is my version of go and I will be with you, seeing God's good hand and providence in my life. I ran across this verse this week and I thought, yeah, that kind of sums up both how God works. That is, he doesn't just react or intervene when he sees things are going wrong, but he has a plan for each of us and for our lives. And it's not to make us miserable, but to bless us. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. So what are some of those things that the Lord does in our lives? We're not always aware of them all. But some of the things we're aware of and we may notice at the time are when we pray about something or other people pray about something and there's a fairly immediate answer, we see the cause and effect. And sometimes there are things that we only notice much later, and it might be an unusual and improbable series of events, which seem like coincidences at the time. And yet, when we look back in retrospect, we see that they've shaped our lives very powerfully and for our ultimate blessing. Then there are things that we probably don't notice or may not notice, partly because they take place over a long period of time. God's provision for our daily necessities. And the psalmist says, I was young, now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. There's his protection from evil. And we were praying about that this morning for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We take this for granted in this country for the most part. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will find refuge. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. And the protection from harm. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Those long-term things kind of go by. We take them for granted. And yet it's the Lord's involvement in our lives, which started before we were born and continues as long as we're here on this earth and throughout eternity. Sometimes we think that when we pray, God's purpose in shaping our lives and intervening in our lives is to make them run smoothly. Lord, give me a parking place. and Lord, keep me from harm, and so forth. And he does those things. But ultimately, especially through the Holy Spirit, his purpose in intervening in our lives is to shape us in the character of his Son, the Lord Jesus. This Romans 8, 28, 29, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Okay, so those are the conditions, not for everybody. So if you don't know the Lord, you haven't been called, you can't claim this verse. But for those of us who are his people, this is a reassurance that he's working in our lives for our good, if we love him and if we're those who have been called according to his purpose. And here's his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is not a slide out of place, but a photographic plate showing subatomic particles and their tracks on film, because the particles themselves we can't see, but we can deduce their presence from the tracks as they're acted on by other particles. So this says, just as hunters can identify animals from tracks in mud or snow, physicists identify subatomic particles from the traces they leave in detectors. Particles produced in collisions normally travel in straight lines, but in the presence of a magnetic field, their paths become curved. Electromagnets around particle detectors generate magnetic fields to exploit this effect. Physicists can calculate the momentum of a particle, a clue to its identity, from the curvature of its path. Particles with high momentum travel in almost straight lines, whereas those with very low momentum move forward in tight spirals inside the detector. So there's being able to look at something we can't see and deduce something about it by evidence that it leaves. We can't see God. No man has seen God at any time, but we can deduce his presence sometimes from his actions in our lives. Interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus used a similar analogy in speaking to Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Okay? Understand what I'm saying? Spirit is invisible, but you can infer his presence from his actions in your life and in other believers' lives who are born again. So here are some of the experiences of God working in my life. This is one I have to rely on a third-hand report, because I was not aware enough to know what was going on. But David reminds us that the Lord was involved in his life before he was even born. So my brother told me once, this is my father, my mother holding me, my older brother and my older sister all surrounding me on the center of attention, which I love, still do. And my brother and sister lost their mother, I think through cancer, when they were just entering their teens. And after a few years, my father remarried and I was born. And so I was always the little brother, their little brother. And so my brother told me a few years ago, he said, when I was a teenager, he said I was kind of a snoop. And I nosed around and looked in places where I really didn't have any business looking. And he said, I was looking around and I saw a prayer list. And one of the items was the baby. And he said, that's when I first knew that your mother was pregnant with you. And so that was a revelation to me. I don't know what it meant to my brother. He thought I would be interested in it. To me, it meant my parents were praying for me before I was born. Their prayers were going up for me. And certainly God heard those and answered them. And the blessing I trace back to that time. I was interested in music right from being a kid. My brother also told me, he said, when I was a little kid, I reacted very strongly emotionally to music. He said, when there were cowboy songs on the radio, I would weep. And he and my sister deduced from that I would become a musician. That's a good deduction. I was born in Portland, Oregon, but my family moved from my father's work to Peoria, Illinois, shortly after I was born. and we would go back and forth to the West Coast and visit all the families on the West Coast. And we moved after a while, when I was 9, to Wheaton, Illinois. My sister was a senior at Wheaton at the time, and my father took a job with Letters of Interest Stewards Foundation in Chicago, and we lived in Wheaton. He commuted back and forth. We went to Bethany Chapel in Wheaton, and there were many folks from the college going there, including a young couple, Jane and Jerry Hawthorne. And at one point, I just found out recently from Jane, the elders at Bethany had asked them to, or Jerry, because they weren't married when he first started, to go over to a nearby town, LaGrange, and start a children's work over there. And there was a few Christians, and they started an assembly. And after a little bit, they invited me to go with them. I found out years later that my father had asked them to do that because the other boys my age at the chapel he didn't think were a good influence. And he was right about that. And so for years I drove over, it was maybe a half hour, 40 minutes, with Jane and Jerry and other folks that would come along to this tiny little assembly that met in a Masonic temple in LaGrange. And so I wondered, let me see, a large upper room furnished. So I wonder if they took that description to be prescriptive. Anyway, what was interesting and what I want to mention about that assembly is there were maybe 25 people at the most in that assembly. However, over the years that I was there, there were 3 people who played the saxophone. Now, statistics would tell you that's a little unusual. When I entered high school, my mother, who knew that I loved music, signed me up for beginning band. They asked me, what instrument do you want to play? I didn't hesitate. I said, the saxophone. I guess that hearing those people and knowing them kind of preconditioned me to make that choice because I hadn't thought about it before. But right on the spur of the moment, there was my choice. There was no hesitation at all. So years later, I looked back and I thought, I wonder if I was pushed in that direction. I wonder if the Lord not only gave me a love for music, but pushed me to choose the saxophone. Is that odd and rather funny choice? So I had a few starting lessons with my band director, and I started playing, started practicing, working out on the saxophone, and eventually playing in the concert band. And then later on, I took private lessons with a redefined professional saxophonist from Chicago. So sometime along about this time, I found in a local record store a couple of recordings by a French saxophonist named Marcel Mule. He was wonderful. He was amazing. I couldn't believe it. So this is around the time when most young saxophonists are discovering Charlie Parker and deciding to be jazz players. I discovered Marcel Mule and said, I want to do that with my life. I can't believe how beautiful and accomplished this guy is. I practically wore out those records. You're going to hear a lot about the saxophone today. I practically wore out those records. I slowed them down to half speed to see what he was doing with his vibrato and how he was connecting notes. And they lived with me for a long time. I still have them. And then in my senior year in high school, when I was thinking about college and what to major in, I ran into yet another saxophonist who was a Christian. We had practice teachers from Wheaton College come to the band. And my senior year, there was a guy named Lauren Squires, who was a saxophone major at Wheaton. He talked to me about his teacher there and about who was also the band director, Russell Platts, Prof. Platts. And I'd already been thinking about going to Wheaton because my sister had graduated from there. My brother had gone there for a little while. It was the local school. I was not a believer, but I decided to go to Wheaton. And Lauren invited, I couldn't go to his senior recital, but he invited me to the dress rehearsal for it, which was a coaching with Prof. Platts. And so I saw enough of Prof's teaching that I thought he would be an excellent teacher. And I decided to major in music and music education. And I did that at Wheaton. So this is Wheaton College from the air as it looks today. Let me see if I have my little pointer. This is Edmund Chapel. It was not in existence at the time, nor was this, which is the conservatory. This is Blanchard Hall and the famous tower landmark. But this is Pierce Chapel, where the music school was at the time and where all the classes were and rehearsals. It was also where the daily chapel services for all the students were. And so that was where I lived for the next 4 years. My senior year at Wheaton, I was in Chicago one day looking for saxophone music, and I was at one of the big music stores, I think Lyon and Healy. And as I was going through the saxophone music, I noticed there was a tall young man who seemed to be watching me. He struck up a conversation, and he said, "Are you a saxophonist?" I said, "Yes." "Are you interested in classical music for the saxophone?" "Yes." "Have you ever heard of Marcel Mule, the French saxophonist?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I have some of his recordings, and he's wonderful. I really love to go study with him someday." And I said, and I read an article in a music publication, Selmer Bandwagon it was, that went out to band directors, it was written by an American saxophonist who had studied in Paris with Mule at the conservatory. And it was called An American in Paris, which is a takeoff on the George Gershwin composition of that title. And he said, "That was me." So we talked for a while. And he said, "I've just been hired to teach saxophone at Northwestern University. If you don't go to Paris next year, why don't you come and study with me?" And I did. Now, that's kind of an unusual meeting, don't you think? So this is how Fred looked when he first started teaching. And he retired recently, and he looks quite a bit older now, as I do, too. And then while I was at Northwestern, I applied for a Fulbright grant fellowship to go to France. And I won it. So I went over on Le France and got my first taste of French culture, although I'd been studying French in school. And so I was accepted to study with Mule and spent 2 years over there having private lessons in his home and going to classes at the conservatory, his classes at the conservatory, and studying French as well at the Sorbonne. So it was great. It was a wonderful 2 years. Kind of the culmination of that whole period in my life with everything leading up to that. And so maybe there was a hand on the chess pieces or the puppet strings off stage that I couldn't see. But to me, it was a culmination of a whole series of events that led to blessing in my life. After 2 years in Paris, Uncle Sam decided I'd been fooling around long enough. It was time to do my military service. And I got a draft notice. I didn't particularly want to pack up my saxophone and take up a rifle. Vietnam was going on at the time. And so I sent an audition tape to the USMA band, United States Military Academy band at West Point. A friend of mine was playing in the band at the time. And I came back to the States and got my draft notice, and I called Fred and said, "You know, did you call like you promised?" And he said, "No, I'll call you back." So he made a phone call for me, called back and said, "You're in." So after basic training, I went to West Point, not as a cadet, but regular Army musician, and played in the band, played parades, played concerts, all kinds of things at West Point. It was a beautiful place, but some of its beauty was lost on me because I was in the Army. And all this time, I was not a believer. I taught for a couple of years in a small college in upstate New York after I got out of the Army, then came to Philadelphia taught at Jenkintown Music School, where I met Ron Thomas. He was also playing for dance classes there. Philadelphia Musical Academy, which is now University of the Arts, and Temple University eventually, and I freelanced. I lived in Germantown, Philadelphia. And I used to go out, take my car, or sometimes driveway cars, to visit my family in the summertime out in the West Coast. And so one of these trips, I was driving through Albuquerque, New Mexico, and it was getting late in the day. I thought, I'll call up my friend Daryl, who was an oboist who had been in the band, who was teaching at University of New Mexico. Let's see if I can see him, maybe stay overnight with him and his wife. And he didn't answer the phone. The phone rang, nobody answered. So I got back in my car. I was getting kind of tired, and I drove on. This was Route 66 that went through town. I was getting my kicks on Route 66. And this went right in front of the university, and there was a big kind of a grassy esplanade between Route 66 and the buildings. And so I think this is Route 66, the college buildings, and you can see these grassy areas in here. And this was in early 70s, and the hippie era, and the grassy area was filled with all kinds of young people, long hair and so forth. And I had long hair at the time and a long beard, and thought that I was a hippie too. I was a little too old for it. But I thought, my people. And so so I stopped the car and pulled over and got out and started to mingle with the crowd. I'm just totally ignored by everybody. And I felt very alienated and kind of discouraged. And then I saw a young man, kind of clean cut, looking at me and walking toward me. And I knew he was a Christian and he was going to witness to me. And he, sure enough, he came up, he stuck out his hand, he said hi, introduced himself. He said, could I ask you a personal question? I thought, here it comes. Are you a Christian? Now, I'd always answered that question yes, because I was trying to blend in. And I never really examined myself to see if I really was. Never really confronted, honestly, the gospel. I just kind of went along with the flow and tried to blend in. But I tried to blend in when I was at school and away from Christians, too. So I was kind of on the fence between the two. But there in Albuquerque, far away from anyone who knew me, far away from my family, I answered that question honestly, for the first time in my life. I said, no, I'm not. And I said, I grew up with this stuff, and I'll talk about it with you if you want, but don't witness to me. So we talked for a while, and then he shook my hand again and said goodbye, and he said, maybe I accomplished what I came here to do. And he did, because that was a turning point for me. I had to apparently confess with my mouth what I knew in my heart, that Jesus wasn't Lord, before I could begin my search for him. So that was a confession that I wasn't a believer, that kind of cleared the way for me to realize that I needed to look for answers. Okay. There's some other experiences. This was kind of an unusual one. When I was and I did become a believer in 1974. I went to the Bill Gothard seminar that were being held at the time in Philadelphia. And one of the things that Bill Gothard talked about was giving your possessions to the Lord. He talked about giving his cars to the Lord, and how the Lord blessed him and brought more cars into his life, and so I thought, hey, I've never given the things that are precious to me to the Lord. And so one night I was in between two recitals at Temple. One was downtown Center City, There was a night, there was a day in between another one at the main campus. And so that night as I was lying in bed, I said to the Lord, yeah, I want you to have my instruments. I gave them to the Lord. And so then the next night, next afternoon, I was getting ready for this other concert. It had some audiovisual presentation. I was actually playing along with a psalm because it was a kind of a testimony of what the Lord had done in my life. And I was, I guess, crawling under the stage area to plug in something, and I heard a noise, and I came back out, and my saxophones were gone. There were a couple guys who had been asking questions, waiting for a moment, and they took my two French Selmer saxophones that had been picked out from the factory in Paris and ran with them. I had to borrow one of my student saxophones to play the concert that evening. So what was that all about? You know? Lord, what's going on here? And so I don't know, except that as I look back, maybe if the conversation had been answered, the Lord would have said, didn't you give me your saxophones? Did you really mean that? And if they belong to me, can't I do whatever I want with them? But Lord, to have them stolen? Don't worry, I've got plenty more. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And sure enough, I've had other saxophones since that time, and good ones. But maybe I learned through that not to cling to possessions, not to cling to music and put it over my love for the Lord, although it tends to rise up and take over if I'm not careful. But anyway, that was a kind of an unusual occurrence. And various people, it was a testimony to various people. So there was a woman who was working at temple, and I saw her 20 years later, and she still remembered that. She said, you told me at the time, well, maybe those guys needed it more than I did. And she couldn't believe that I would say such a thing like that. And I accepted it at the time. It hurt me, but I accepted it as from the Lord, something that he allowed. It was the night after I had given him my instruments. Okay, I met a family, Peter and Lucy Bell Sellers, who are still in my life. Well, Peter is dying of cancer right now. They're up in Maine. I met them through one of their daughters and got involved in a project of making music and playing music for a Greek drama that she was putting on in Greek. First of all, it was at Columbia Barnard in New York, and then a few years later she called me from Athens, Greece, and said that she was doing a similar play over there, a Sophocles play, I think, and would I do the music for it? And I said, yes, and if you can get me over there, I'll do it free. And she wangled a round-trip ticket on TWA and an apartment at the school, and I went over and spent a couple weeks or a week in Athens. And then her family came over for the production, and she said, you know, I own some property on the Peloponnesus, and would you like to, we're going to go over there for 2 weeks. Do you want to come with us? Of course I did. And so we went over there by car, went across the isthmus, which is this kind of narrow strip of land high up that connects the Peloponnesus like an island, except for this little neck that connects it to the mainland Greece. And there's a canal cut vertically there for ships to go through. It's amazing to see. And we went to Corinth, and I saw archaeological digs and different kinds of columns and so forth from that period. In Athens, I had gone to Mars Hill. I had taken my New Testament and followed Paul's writings in here. And Corinth, and then Epidaurus, so much history took place. And so we spent a couple of weeks there. And I got to know her family, who lived in Germantown, not too far from me. And they invited me up to summer picnic up at their farm in Bucks County. And Peter said, you know, we're up in Maine in the summertime and the place is empty and we need somebody to live here. Would you like to live here? So that started a series of about 7 years of spending the summers in this wonderful little farmhouse in Bucks County near Doylestown. And after I'd been there for a while, for a few years, I started thinking about, I'd really love to get out of Germantown and move out in the country. And I was near the Curly Hill Assembly, so I went there a few times. Most of the time I was driving for an hour to get to here, to Malvern Bible Chapel. So I was thinking of either moving out this way or up in Bucks County someplace. And it occurred to me that I had never asked the Lord what he wanted me to do and where he wanted me, not so much to live, but where he wanted me to worship. And I asked him. And within a week, Peter said, you know, you asked me about maybe finding a place to live out on the mainland. And he said, the family estate where I grew up, my sister and her husband had been living there, and they decided very suddenly to move to Maine. So the place is going to be empty. Would you like to live there and house it? And I looked at it, and it was wonderful. And I thought, okay, yeah, I will. So this is where I live today, this little hay barn apartment that you can see right here. I kind of take care of the place. It's empty. And now Peter's and Lucybell's son, Tim, owns the property. And they're away, except occasionally on weekends. And so I'm the resident caretaker, estate manager, whatever you want to call it. Wonderful place. Deer and foxes and geese and groundhogs all around. So that was interesting history, meeting those people. And I could tell you more about that, but that's been a real blessing in my life. My father had died in 1976. My sister in 1977, both in Monrovia, California, where my folks had lived with my sister, or in the same town after my father retired. As my mother got older, she packed up the house and she moved into Western Assembly's home in Claremont with other believers from Western Assemblies. And my aunt, her sister Elsie, was also there. And she was there for a number of years. And after a fall, she had to move into a nursing home nearby Pilgrim Place. But Elsie visited her there every day, and I came out a couple times a year to see her. But she had cancer, and she was getting worse. There was a nurse from Western Assembly's home who contacted me and said, you know, I was visiting your mom, and she's not responding. She's just lying there with her eyes closed. And she said, but I talked with her, and I said to her, Marshall will be out to see you. And this was, I think, in April or May. My mother said, June. So she was waiting for me to come. So Elsie called and one week and said, you know, I don't think your mom's going to last so much longer. Maybe you should come out. I was right in the middle of semesters teaching at two schools. And I had concerts coming up. I had a concerto coming up in about a week with a local orchestra, a reading. I didn't know what to do. And I asked prayer here one Sunday morning. I'm sitting right over there where Ed and Hazel are. After the service, someone tapped me on the shoulder. It was Eldon Fares. Eldon was passenger agent in Philadelphia for a major airline. He had not been out for about a year. And this was the last time that I remember him coming to the chapel. So he was there that morning, and he said, when you decide to go, give me a call, and I'll arrange a flight for you and get you a good fare. And so later that day, I thought, you know what? I was Temple and University of the Arts, where I taught, were both on spring break that week coming up. So I thought, I'm going to go. So I called Eldon. He got me a ticket, and they bumped me up to first class on the way out. So my Aunt Elsie met me at the airport, took me to Western Assembly's home, to her place, and I walked over from there to see my mom. They'd put her in a private room. She was just lying there. She was still on morphine. She had refused. She said she didn't want to be on life support or nourishment, take nourishment. So they're just kind of waiting for the end. And she didn't respond except when I said, "Mother, it's Marshall. I'm here. Came to be with you." She gave a great sigh. I think she'd been waiting for me. So I sat with her and I sang to her and I talked with her and then put her in a private room so we could talk. And at one point, the activities director, who'd known my mom well, stopped by and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad you came." She said, "Maybe now that you're here, your mom can let go." And she told me some funny story about my mom, something my mom had said, and we left. And then she left after saying, maybe she can let go now that you're here. And I had said to her in a very strong voice, "I want to see my mother at rest and at peace." And so within the next hour, my mother, who had been lying back with her eyes closed and not just breathing, suddenly sat up straight and her eyelids flew open and she looked straight ahead toward the foot of the bed as if she were looking at something or someone. And she fell back. And that was the end. And so that was God's grace in arranging for me to be there. I have no doubt. It's one of the great privileges of my life to be with her. And so that's the story of my mother's passing. 1998, some of you will remember this, I got sick and checked myself into the hospital. Didn't tell anybody. And they had to kind of hunt around, and Ron Thomas was involved and called my doctor at the time, and they said, the nurse said, "I don't know anything about it." But we had a phone message from Hop this morning saying that he'd been checked in. So they figured I was there and went to see me. And I was in there for, Ed, do you remember how long? Was it 2-3 weeks? Maybe more. And Ed and Charles Atkinson, one of them visited me every day. Carla visited me almost every day. They became my family. And by the way, the strong bond that I feel with Ed and Charles, I think, dates from that time. I think they were really there for me at a time when my family was not around. And they kept in touch with my brother. And so I didn't have health insurance. Dumb me. I couldn't afford it. I thought I couldn't afford it. So I started worrying about how I'm going to pay for all this. And but it was getting worse, and at one point they put me in intensive care, and the chaplain was praying for me. And I had to face the fact that I might not come out of there alive. That was not too hard to face. I mean, I knew I belonged to the Lord, and I was ready to go. And then I started to get better, and then I really started to worry about how I was going to pay for all this. And so one morning, I was reading in my Bible. Do I have this on here? Yeah. I was reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah gave her son Samuel to the Lord. And she prayed this prayer. And as I was reading it, one verse jumped out at me. It was like it was printed in larger type, like it had been printed that morning, especially for me. I don't know if you've had that experience. And it was this, 1 Samuel 2, 6, 7. "The Lord brings death and makes alive." Wow. I was near death, and I was starting to recover. "He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." And I was like, okay. He brings death and he makes alive, brings down to the grave, he raises up. He brings poverty and he brings wealth, so he can take care of this. So I got the bill for the hospital a few weeks after that. I was like, astronomical, thousands and thousands of dollars for physicians and special care and the time spent. How am I going to pay for this? And I remembered that my sister-in-law had a nephew in Philadelphia who was in the medical business, knew a lot of people. I called and left a message for Paul. I didn't hear back from him. I was on my knees in my apartment in Germantown praying, Lord. And the phone rang, and it was Paul. And so I met with him, and he negotiated a lower price for the bill. And my brother lent me the money, and unknown brother in this assembly started to help me with weekly offerings, and they were passed to me through Charles Atkinson, so I was not to know who did it. And I was able to pay off my bill to what I owed my brother in maybe a year's time, something like that. So that was the Lord. That was the Lord in my life. There was a young woman who studied with me from the time she was in high school through Temple University, Kathleen Mitchell, who became a good friend. Later on, she went to Northwestern and got a master's with my old teacher, Fred Hemke. And she's a saxophone professor, College of New Jersey, and teaches other places as well, freelance. She's a wonderful, wonderful musician, became a good friend. So a few years ago, a couple years ago, she was visiting, and near the end of the visit, we talked about music and so forth, she pulled out a Bible and she said, I want to thank you for giving me this Bible. I didn't remember that I'd given her the Bible. And she said, I was reading it since I've been going through a lot of struggles, and I got stuck on John, in one chapter, she said, that really spoke to me was John chapter 5. And it was the healing of the man born blind, I think it was. And I hadn't remembered giving her the Bible, and I remembered vaguely talking to her about the Lord. But my Bible was lying open near her, and because I'd been reading this that morning, and I said, would you hand me my Bible? And instantly, notice what it's open to. It was open to John 5. And she looked at me like, I can't believe this. So we talked about it for a while. And so that was a meeting. And I have another meeting scheduled with Kathleen coming up in a week or so, and some other young couple from Karen University who are believers. I wanted her to meet them, meet some other Christians and so forth. So we'll kind of see what the update will be. But she wrote me about that time and struggles in her life and how that reading the Bible in that particular chapter of John, she looked in the back of the Bible I'd given her for miracles of Jesus, healing miracles, John 5. And she identified with that man. She needed healing. And she opened her heart to the Lord. And so if you can't remember anything else, pray for Kathleen and for you. So Ned mentioned that I'd been friends with his father, Godfrey Greenhow, and Godfrey asked me to be his assistant in a Bible study he had started and was doing a weekly Bible study at Chester Valley Nursing and Rehab near here. So I subbed for him a few times and went with him, kind of became his assistant. Then we got too old to take it over and eventually died. I inherited the study and did it for a number of years. And then it kind of came to a natural end, or an unnatural end, I'm not sure which, with kind of a lack of consistent interest and conflict and competition with almost hourly activities and entertainment for the other residents. And I really got kind of discouraged and thought, yeah, I don't have to do this if I have to go around and kind of coerce people to come to this study. So I wrote them all a letter and said, you know, I think we don't have to do this and maybe it's time to stop. And then Bob Watt mentioned at Wednesday night prayer meeting one night that he'd gotten that there had been a phone message from the activities director at another nursing home in the area or senior living facility called Highgate at Paley Point. They were looking for somebody to start a Bible study. The residents had asked for one. They hadn't had one for a year or so. And So I met with her, and I asked her, how did she come to call the chapel here for that? And she said she went in the phone directory, went down the list of local churches, and she called a bunch of them. And maybe we're the only one that responded. And Bob called her back, or I guess I called her back. And she said that the word Bible in our name made her think that we might be the right people to do it. And so I met with her, and we scheduled to have twice a month a Bible study with the resident. We're going to see how it goes starting tomorrow. Okay? So that might be a door that closed and another one that's opening with the Lord shaping it. So got any time to pray for something else? You can pray for that Bible study. That may be another instance of God working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes in and through our lives. Okay, let's pray. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For your name's sake, amen.